gone through Ezra, Nehemiah, now Esther. It's right before Psalms, Job. We'll go through a couple passages or verses there in chapter 2. We've been on chapter 9, so kind of just keep your finger on the book of Esther, if you could. As you look that up, yesterday it was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful day and beautiful day to be able to go to a wonderful banquet, if you may. We call that a party. Having fun. And in a banquet, what you have, of course, is food. Celebration. Sometimes in a banquet, you have speeches. Sometimes speeches can be done through dancing and just saying wonderful things. And you're honoring one person. And, of course, if you haven't heard Kui Bong, I'm talking about the banquet that they had for Carla turning 18 years old. And in this banquet, it's sort of similar to the book of Esther. She's in a banquet. There's several banquets she talks about. But one thing I was very impressed with, if you don't know Carla, if you were just there at the banquet, you know somebody by their friends. And if you heard the people that she picked to speak those speeches in honor of her, one thing that kept coming up, God's name. What a wonderful man. So I praise the Lord for such. And in this banquet, we get into this perspective of Esther. And Esther is a beautiful young lady who's Jewish. She's an orphan. But she becomes a queen, if you may. This is what the book's about. Go over the book. We're going to be going through a series on the book of Esther. But let me give you the, sort of the objective of what we're going through. I'm just going to cover four things, if we may. The story or the background of Esther. We're going to talk about the Jewish view, which in this particular case, we're talking about the past. I sort of changed the title of this sermon to the past, the present, the future, bride and queen. Because we're talking about Esther here. So we're talking about the Jewish view called Purim. It's a Jewish celebration, as we were just mentioning a while ago, but Jewish people do it. We don't do it. Probably have never been to one. Talk about it a little bit later. I got an opportunity to get to see this. It was wonderful. But go over the story, the Jewish view, a Christian view, and finally, just a literary view, the queen and bride. So try to cover four of these things. Now, going over the background, if we may, one of the things that we need to look at is when we look at the book of Ezra, we look at the book of Nehemiah, then Esther. See this PowerPoint that shows the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6. And in the book of Ezra, you ask yourself, well, what's the difference with all these books? You know, I get kind of confused. These are historical books. It's happening somehow in some chronological order. It's also very important for us to understand where these places are. Like, well, why do you need to? Because when we're reading the Bible, we're like, what is Susa? You hear this all the time. Wonderful places. Because if you think about it, even Daniel was in Susa, but he wasn't Susa. He was in the future. But anyway, these are pretty important things to look at. Ezra and Nehemiah are in Jerusalem. They go back to Jerusalem. The book of Esther happens in Susa, which is in the Iraq, Iran area, somewhere around that particular area. But when we look at the time frame of when it's written, the first one, as you see it in yellow up there, Ezra, chapters 1 and through 6, you can almost break it down to four books if you had to. Zerubbabel is written chapters 1 through 6, where he's building the temple. We've mentioned this before. And then there's a 60-year break between chapters 7 through chapters 10. There's 60 years. And within that time, that's when Esther happens. But it's not in Jerusalem. It happens in Susa, which is a foreign location, just like us. This is not your home, folks. We're in a foreign location. These are Medo-Persia people. In other words, they're kind of like, they were the Babylonians, but now they're the Persians. And then, of course, you get Nehemiah, and we preached on that last month, which is just the rebuilding of the wall. So it gives you kind of the background of it. There are four main characters, as we see in here. King Ahasuerus, which we have Haman, Mordecai, and Esther. And this is probably the best depiction I can even consider. King Ahasuerus is the king of the whole region. If you can go back on that one PowerPoint real quick, he pretty much takes this whole section. You can't really see it, but it's somewhat dark, all the way from Egypt, all the way to the left side, all the way to India to the right side. It should be somewhat color-coordinated, but it's not. He pretty much takes that whole section right there. He's the king of that location. It used to be the Babylonians, if you remember. Babylonians exiled the Jews. Well, the Babylonians are gone. They're done because the Persians have come and take them over. If you go back to that PowerPoint. So King Ahasuerus, other name is Xerxes. Anybody remember hearing the name Xerxes? Sparta. That's a historical book, a movie. It really is. You're like, oh, it's a little exaggerated, of course. But that happens right there by Athens, all the way to the left, past Egypt, on the close to Athens. And he's trying to go all the way west. That's the guy. That's Xerxes. That's him. He's a powerful man. And his queen, at the time before it was this particular lady, before Esther, was Vashti. And Vashti wasn't very honorable. So she's like, okay, let's get rid of Vashti. Let's get Esther. So the story goes, I'm going to kind of sum up the whole book, if you may. We've got to look for a new queen. Well, the queen they pick is Esther, long story short. They pick Esther. He doesn't know this, but she's a Jew. That's going to play a very important part because he's a Persian. So he picks this particular queen out of all the many women. And there's a lot of little bitty stories that go on here and there. You've got to really follow it. And it has a very big importance to every bit of this. Talking about the queen and the bride, the past, present, and the future. So one of the stories is she becomes a queen. It just so happens to be that Mordecai is her cousin. You can't really see him there, but if you had a great picture of it, he's at the gate. And at the gate refers to somebody who is more of an official. So, supposedly, he wasn't. There's people at the back, sort of servants and eunuchs. And those are not officials. Supposedly, Mordecai is an official. And another official is a guy named Haman. And Haman is like his top official. He picks him and really enjoys this person. That's King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. So the story goes, and there's a lot of little different plots that go on. It's kind of like a soap opera. Now, what happens is Mordecai comes into contact with Ahasuerus. How? Because what he finds out is there's somebody that's trying to kill him. Well, he stops that plot and tells him, hey, look, somebody's trying to kill you. All right? And King Xerxes is like, okay, great, thank you. We'll get rid of these eunuchs. He kills them. But Mordecai doesn't get rewarded for it. They put it into the notes, we call the Chronicles. He puts it in notes, and they sort of just kind of like, Mordecai just kind of lives his life. Another story comes up. He then takes Haman and makes him a top official. And being the top official, he has this great deal of arrogance. Like, oh, people bow down to me. Not the king. People bow down to the king. But when the second command comes around, everybody would bow down to him. Except a guy named Mordecai. Mordecai knew. He's Jewish. They're cousins. Esther and Mordecai are cousins. Mordecai remembers something in the book of Deuteronomy. You have to bow down. So he doesn't bow down to Haman. Of course, long story short, Haman says, you know what? I'm not too happy with you, Mordecai. As a matter of fact, I'm absolutely, extremely mad. So he wants to kill him. He said, not only kill him, I'm going to kill all his family members, all his people, all the Jews. So he goes to King Xerxes and says, King Xerxes, and he gets some sort of ring, and he makes this decree. And the decree is a law. He says, would you do me a favor? There are some people that don't want to bow down to you. Why don't we kill these people, the Jews? He says, okay. He tricks them. He says, okay, let's do this. So he goes off and makes this decree. And then every time he sees Mordecai, there's just that burning anger towards him. He says, don't worry, I'm going to kill you. We've got a law that's coming out. It's going to be an edict that is coming out. We're going to verbally tell everybody. So they're sort of fighting at the time. Now, there's another story that comes up. So that's kind of just simmering a little bit. Then all of a sudden, King Xerxes can't sleep. What has happened? Well, he can't sleep, and like most of us, right, what do we do when we can't sleep? Maybe we'll watch TV. Maybe we'll read a book. Maybe count some sheep. Maybe we get something to drink. Try to fall asleep. What he does, he gets a book, and it's called the Chronicles. He starts looking through the Chronicles, and what does he find? He finds the name of Mordecai. He says, who is this guy, Mordecai? Somebody tried to kill me. Have we rewarded this person, Mordecai? He asks his servants. Oh, no, there's nothing that's been done to this guy. Oh, really? Oh, my goodness. Let's honor him. Let's honor this man by giving him the royal robes. What's the royal robes? Jesus. If you wore the royal robes, that means you're wearing my jacket. Or you wear the king's jacket if you're married. And if you wore the king's jacket, you get all the honor that he carries. You're not the king, but wherever you go, people respect you. So he goes to Haman, and he goes, and he doesn't know what's going on. He goes to Haman, and he says, Haman, what should we do to honor somebody? And of course, Haman, what is he thinking? He said, what should we do? Honor him. He said, we should put him in public, and we should honor him, give him the royal robes. He goes, good idea, Haman. Why don't you get the royal robes, put it on Mordecai? The guy I hate? The guy I want to kill, you want me to put the royal robes on Mordecai? So it was kind of like deflating him, right? To make it even worse, that's where this picture comes in. Mordecai and Esther are thinking, man, we're about to die. You see, once you make an edict, once you make a decree, once you make a law, you can't change it. The king can't change it. He couldn't change it. He's like, well, I've already made the law. And the Jews are going to die. That's Mordecai and Esther. So Haman's sort of humiliated, but he's still saying, oh, well, we still have the law. They're going to die. So Mordecai and Esther are like, well, we got to do something. So what does she do? She has... Banquet's very important. Absolutely important, because you don't realize this. That was a great banquet. There's a bigger banquet coming up. I'm telling you, believe it or not, banquet in heaven. What are you talking about today? So now Mordecai says, you know what? Esther... do this banquet. So Esther pulls out a banquet, and there's only two people involved, or three. She invites two people, Haman, and who else? King Xerxes. Invites them and says, hey, you guys are awesome. Would you come to this party? So she comes to the party, and Haman thinks he's all that. He's wonderful. And he tells Xerxes, King Xerxes, she pleads with him and says, I'm petitioning to you. And a petition, if you ever petition to somebody, it's like a written paper to the government. You're petitioning something to a royal official. I petition to you. I plead with you, King Xerxes. Would you do me a favor? Some people are trying to kill my people. We are already exiled. We didn't do anything wrong. And some person is trying to kill me. King Xerxes say, who's trying to kill my queen? And that's where this picture shows up. That man right there. That man. Haman is trying to kill me and all the Jews. And by the way, they were to do it in one day. Sounds like that's no big deal. That's important. To the Jews today, which you don't celebrate, is absolutely important. It's called Purim. It's very important. We'll talk about it in just a minute. So Haman's, he's not only humiliated, he didn't have to wear royal robes, now he's embarrassed that he's trying to kill the queen. So the king storms out, and Haman comes and pleads with her, like, don't do this, what are you doing? Sort of lays down on the bed, if you may, as you see there. Well, she's supposed to, the picture obviously is not written, but biblically speaking, if you watch it, he's laying on the bed as well. Guess what that looks like? He's either trying to kill her or trying to hurt her, sexually attack her. The king comes back in. The king's upset. What are you trying to do to my wife? Hang the man. What happens to him? Instead of hanging Mordecai, the hanging was set for him. But still, the story's not done, because the law's still out there. King Xerxes is like, look, I'm sorry, Queen Esther. I cannot help you because I've already written the decree. What do I do? What do you want me to do? God doesn't pray. God knows what's going on. These are Jews. I'm telling you, it's provisions. God says, King Xerxes says, I'll tell you what we can do. Let's write another decree that says, you Jews, defend yourself. On that day when it came, thousands and thousands of people defended themselves and the other enemies. God provided. And that was the end of the story. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. That's the basic story of it. And the reason why I didn't read the whole book is because it's called a Purim. And that's next. They actually read this, the whole book. It's a year. So those are the four characters. So we get to this Jewish view. Now, the Jewish view, as I mentioned a little while ago, a Jewish view, a Christian view, and a literary view. We just said the story in the background. The Jewish view is the Purim. And the Purim is the past. The Christian view is the present, the lineage of Jesus. The future, of course, you see up here, is a literary view of the king, the queen. I had a great opportunity to be able to go to a wonderful service, a Jewish messianic. In other words, a messianic Jew is somebody who is a Christian, but still holds to the old, and they know the Jewish traditions. They practice it. They are Christians. They believe in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. You can call them Christians, but they're called Messianic Jews. It's a wonderful thing. You're never going to be a Messianic Jew. They can. I'm telling you, there's something amazing about the Jews, not only 4,000 years before Jesus, but absolutely now that God is protecting the Jews today. Without a doubt in my heart, in my mind, you can look through Scripture. You can look it through the political realm and see that a small country to this day is still overpowering the earth. There's something about the Jews that God is providing. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that with all my heart. And this, my friend, I believe with all my heart, is God fulfilling every bit of His promises. Everybody says, you know, God's promises, you know, God has kept all of His promises. But listen to what I say. All of His promises. 700 messianic prophecies, only 500 have been fulfilled. The other 200 haven't been fulfilled yet. Look them up. They happen in Revelation. And one of them is the provisions of the Jews. 144,000, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Simeon, 12,000 from Benjamin. I'm telling you, God has provisions. He's coming. Now, if you look at the Purim, now, I had an opportunity. I have a lot of Jewish friends in Windsor, just a very diverse place. And the Purim, it's quite unique because they speak English. They speak their service in Hebrew. They would take that, the whole book of Esther, the same Esther book we have, and they would read the whole thing. They would read the whole thing. And once they get to the word Haman, it's the weirdest thing. They start booing. Boo, and they got these little, I don't know what those things are called. They have a name for it. It's like, whatever that is, I don't know. They start stomping their feet, and they're, I was like, wow, it's a festival. They're having fun. But if you know anything about the synagogue and the Jewish understanding, you can't go into a temple, and you can't even clap during service. But for the Purim, the only time you hear that is when they say, so they're reading, hey man, boo, what's going on? And I don't understand what they're saying, because I could barely read Hebrew, by the way. I mean, I took it through seminary, and I can make my way around it. But I hear Haman. And when I hear Haman, ooh, it's very repetitive. It's quite amazing. What is it about this prayer? We don't celebrate it. We should. It says it in chapter 9. Follow with me to chapter 9. Just a very short reading, if we could. I sort of paraphrased it. Chapter 9, verse 28. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And in the days of Purim, were not to fail from Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. So as I paraphrase it, he says to remember it, to celebrate it, the Purim, the generation, so as not to fade the memory. Chapter 9, verse 28. We're still talking about chapter 2, Esther. But what is he saying here? This Purim is God is he's a good God. It's his provisions. If you can understand this, this is a one-day thing. If somebody says, hey, I've made a law that I'm going to kill all Filipinos, whether if you're half Filipino or what, it doesn't matter. Everyone will get money if you kill Filipinos. Wow, that's much weird. But if you knew your life was going to end, it's just right around the corner, your whole existence of it, it would be a day to remember. I was asking people about the Cuban Missile Crisis, and I don't remember the date, but 62, thank you. And obviously, I wasn't born, so I don't remember it. But had I remembered that, I think their people were scared. You see, they assume the whole existence of the world, at least America, would not exist. But we can just take, for example, if we don't remember, here's the key word, remember. Jewish view, that's what Purim is. It's to remember, to commemorate the 5 or 6 million Jews that died in the Holocaust. Millions. There's a quote that says, if you forget the past, you're destined to repeat it. If you forget the past, you are destined to repeat it. What if you don't even know the past? I took American history, I took world history, and I remember hearing the word Cambodians. And is it past 2 million, maybe? Killing fields? Around 2 million people died in killing fields. You know what? I thought that was a movie. It was real. 2 million people died. 2 million. If you forget the past, you're destined to repeat it. That's why they keep doing the Purim. Because they were all to die. All of them. But they celebrate it. God is good. God is good. He's provided for us. You know, since 1973, above and beyond the Holocaust, above and beyond the Cambodians combined, there have been 50 million killings of little babies called abortion. Did you forget that? Or did you not know it? Because I don't know about you, killing a baby is killing a baby. Obviously, no rise to life. But the point is, 50 million babies died. It's 1973. If you don't even know the past, or if you forget the past, you're destined. Remember the past. Remember the Jewish views of the Purim. I know you're not Jewish. So anytime you read the book of Esther, now I don't know, I kind of giggle. When I'm reading it, I always hear Haman, I go, woo, woo. I'm like, what are you doing? Wife probably think I'm weird or something. Woo, 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 woo. I see lost it. But that's what they did. It was fun for them. They even dressed up. Like we're dressing up here today with the kids, by the way. If you're dressing up with your kids, by the way, Tyson's going to be a cowboy if you ever see him. Tell him to keep his hat on. He doesn't like it. But the kids dress up in Purim. It's wonderful. They dress up, some dress up as Mordecai, some dress up as Esther. Some people dress up, and I've seen this, it was really cool, it was weird. They're dressed up as the Ninja Turtles. I'm like, what's going on? They're normal Jews. They become secular. It was wonderful. I mean, when I saw it, I was just like, oh, this is great. So that's the Purim. The second view is the Christian view, an application to us. The Christian view is the lineage of Jesus. This is the present perspective. This is pretty simple. I'm not going to preach on this too long, but if you don't really know this, Jesus is a Jew. If you know the Jews, you say Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob. Jacob had how many kids? Tribes, at least, I'm sorry. Because his grandsons, Manasseh, were there. Anyway. Jacob is referred to Yisrael. That's his name, right? But his 12 tribes, they're not all Jews. Levites, they're priests. Are they Jews? No, they're not Jews. Judah, his third son, are Jews. His first son, Reuben, is he a Jew? No, he's a Reubenite. His second son, Simeon, is he a Jew? No, he's a Simeonite. Third son, Judah, every one of his descendants are Jews. Joseph, are they Jew? The second to last son, this 11th son, Joseph, a great man of God, is he a Jew? No. And every single one of his grandkids are not Jews. Benjamite, by the way, Paul in the book, though that wrote the New Testament, the Pauline epistles, he's a Benjamite. He calls himself a Jew because categorically he lived in the southern kingdom and they all call themselves Jews if you're Benjamite and Judah. Confused about that. So even I am a Jew, but he's a Benjamite. Why do I say that? It's because only Jesus, as promised, Genesis chapter 49, will hold that scepter. The seed of Judah, only Judah, will be the Messiah. See, Paul couldn't have been the Messiah because he was a Benjamite. you had to have been specifically from the third son, Jacob. And guess who did? Mary, Joseph, the Jews. That's why you see in the book of Luke, that's why you see in the book of Matthew, all that lineage, like, oh, why do I have to read all these names? Because it's referring it back to that Christian view, that lineage view, that Jesus will not get his promises. It's a provision. I don't get it, Pastor. What's the big deal? The big deal? That he fulfills every single one of his promises. And the enemy is trying to knock it, even at the Purim, even at the killing of all the Jews in one day. It's a big deal. And subtly, we don't even know this, but if you look at historically, and I think I've mentioned this before, when the Babylonians exiled the southern kingdom, remember that? Before it was the Babylonians, it was who? Does anybody remember? The Assyrians. Well, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom. And when they took the northern kingdom, they said, you guys can intermarry. We don't really care. Not like Filipino and white, but he's saying between Jews and any other religion. What does that do? If I were to marry, it, hypothetically speaking, had I married a lady, a beautiful lady besides Emily, that wasn't a Christian, that was of a different faith, let's say she was Hindu or Muslim, do you think my faith would have changed? Do you think her faith would have changed? Absolutely. Yes. I married a Christian. So in the southern kingdom, when the Babylonians came, the Assyrians were gone, the southern kingdom says, oh, we got exiled. Man, we're going back to your land. Yeah, they take them back to their land. And guess what the Babylonian law was? Don't touch my daughter. Don't touch my son. You're married with me. Don't marry with any of my people. You stick with the Jews, and that's it. Babylonians stick with Babylonians. Guess what happened? Jews stuck with Jews. Guess what religion stuck around? God didn't allow the religion to be changed. Any idea, even historically, God's plan is. He's making work right now. We're in a minute perspective. It's not about Philippians. There's something about Jews. Very powerful. Every time I meet a Jew, I'm like, oh, you're a Jew. Even if they're not Messianic Jew, I'm like, man, this person may come to Christ. Because it says in Revelation, there's going to be some turnaround. There's going to be a lot of them coming. That's exciting. By the way, there's only about 1%, less than 1%, less than 1% of the Jewish faith. But that 1%, that's a small number. I'm not numerically thinking, but that's 100%. I don't know. It's using that number, people throw that all over the place. Some of y'all look at it like, what are you doing? He goes to HBU, he goes to church history, so. But that's important, that's absolutely important. So, that's the Christian view. Now, here's the literary view. Now, we look at the literary view, the queen and bride. Who is Esther? I titled in the program, actually, a young, beautiful, she's an orphan. Her parents aren't there. She's beautiful. She's young. It says she's a virgin. It's not sexual. That's not what it's trying to say here. You have to look at the books. You have to take Bible books sometimes and realize God doesn't think like you. You don't think like God. Your ways are not his ways. Your thoughts are not his thoughts. He's a little above and beyond us. There are literary things that sometimes we don't see. I counted how many times the number 2 came up in the book of Esther. 16 times. I counted the number of banquets. 10 banquets. What does that mean? You know, in the Jewish culture, when you say the number 7, when God created the heavens and earth, how many days? 7 days. It means completion. If you get a number like 8, when a boy is born, he's circumcised on the 8th day, it means a new beginning. 40, like the wilderness, means a long time. Banquets, 10 parties, what is that? What does all this mean? A banquet's a party. Great understanding. 10 means, or 7 means perfection. 10 means completion. So what's the literary perspective of the queen and the bride? What does that mean? Who is Esther? She's a female. Bride, she's a virgin. Virgin, young. Young, just like Jesus talks about, be like these. Purity, just like virgin. Not sexual. Unblemished, like the Lamb. He's looking. Who's looking? He is looking. If you look in Revelation chapter 19, if you look in Revelation chapter 22, I'm telling you, the spirits and the bride say, come. Come. Isn't that great? You pray that? Oh, please pray that. Please. I have no problem with somebody who's sick. I have no problem praying for whatever. Supplications that I do a good grade. I do well in my regional. I have no problem with. That's great. Lord, help us. Come. Come. Bride. Bride and the Spirit. Say, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Do you understand the literary perspective? Do you understand the banquets that you want to go to? Just like the 10 virgins, don't be stuck out in that door. Better be ready. We are preparing. I understand we're preparing for our retirement. I'm not trying to be mean. My semantics. I understand that sometimes I sound mean. But you really better prepare for your final retirement, which is in heaven. Spirit, bride, say, come. You know who that bride is, Esther? That's you. Bride of the church. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 22 is the church, including the Messianic Jews, if not more so Messianic Jews. The Jew first, then the Gentile. Brother and sister in Christ, I'm telling you, oh, this is going to be a wonderful time. Prepare your hearts. Big banquet. Only 18 for years for you, but man, I'm telling you, it's going to be a long and winding road of great joy. To be able to see the groom. To see Jesus' face. No more pain, no more suffering, we hear it. Be faithful. He knows. Don't you not think you're alive. We say this all the time. God's providence means provision. He will provide for you. Have faith. Whether it's your school, living conditions, or your son, or your daughter, or your son's kids. They know yet. He will provide. You continue to do what you're supposed to do. Well, Pastor, should I go to UT? Should I go to U of H? Do you know my will? Do you have a prophetic understanding for me? I do. You do? What is it? Who should I marry? What job should I get? You know my will. I know your will. You know what your will is? Let me tell you your will. I giggle inside. I laugh because they want to hear. U of H, right? Your will? What? Should I do missions in Zimbabwe? Indonesia? We got friends going to Indonesia, stuck in their airplane for 6 hours with a 2- and 4-year-old. Should I go there? Is that where I'm supposed to be? Where am I supposed? Am I supposed to do the BSM? Do I go full-time with First Philippine? What's God's will? Don't we ask ourselves this all the time? We do this all the time. I know what it is. You? Prophetic person? Pastor Rick? That's word. And here's what it says to you. Even Christians, stop being doers. Start being beers. Stop being doers. Start being beers of God. Do you understand what that means? That means we're all trying to figure out what are we supposed to do. I need to save that person. Well, God's saying, first and foremost, be a lover of me. Be a beer. Sit, would you please just sit with me? Love upon me, because I'm looking for an Esther. I'm looking for a beautiful, physically, but internally, looking for a beautiful bride who was orphaned, who was left. Not you guys. Every single one of us orphaned. You may have your parents, but I'm telling you, we've been neglected through sin. He's looking for that bride. We're trying too hard. Even Christians are trying too hard. I've got to save the whole world. No, I know who could save the whole world. He's the only one that is there enough to be on that cross. Stop being doers, my friends. Stop being beers. Spend 2, 3, 4 hours in your room without a computer or phone. Just stop. You can read the Bible. You can listen to music. Spend time with Him. Just love upon Him, would you? He's looking for a bride. He's looking for you. Revelation 9 says He's knocking at the door. That passage is referring to Christians. He's knocking at your door, my friends. I thought that passage is not. Read the passage again. Who's he writing that to? He's knocking at your door and going, I want to dine with you. Would you dine with me? No, I don't have time. I got to go save some people from hell. Jesus, leave me alone. I don't have time. I need to be a doer. God said, no, be a beer. Would you be a beer? Look, I have to be Martha. No. Would you just sit at my feet and dwell with me? Esther, my lovely bride, I love you. Do you not know I've provided for you? Do you not remember the Purim? If you forget the past, you are destined. You don't even know the past. I hope and pray that He who resides in you, the Holy Spirit, I speak to you. Lord Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you. We ask for forgiveness of our sins. We're ashamed that even we don't even mention them to our family and friends. You know them. You say, confess that you are faithful and just in 1 John. You say to confess to one another. Lord, we confess we are not worthy. Ask us all to stand and rise. And just to stand and rise as we continue to pray, because He's worthy. Lord, we stand in Your presence. Lord, we stand in Your presence and we ask for forgiveness. We thank You so much, Lord. We thank You so much for reminding of Esther's understanding that we ourselves are not only Your queen, but Your bride. You have provisions for us. May we not forget. For our sons and our daughters, You will prevail. For our marriage, You will prevail. For our future, You will prevail, Lord. In the microcosm of things, but even the bigger picture, You know what's going on, Lord. May we be simply beers of You, and not only doers.